The Father Style by Gail D. Irwin, published by Yahshua Publishing of Cathedral City, California, whose phone number is 888-321-0077. Scripture references are from the King James Version of the Bible. Except where noted, they are from the New International Version, copyright 1973 and 78 by the New York International Bible Society, used by permission of Zondervan Bible Publishers. Introduction. Many people see the Father as this white-haired old man sitting somewhere on a cosmic rock, very irritated and looking for some human being to zap. Then many people feel that Jesus comes along and says, "I know Dad has moods, so you stick with me and I'll get things for you." Now, this split view between Jesus and God the Father cannot be accurate. When Jesus said, "When you see me, you see the Father, and I and the Father are one," he gave us a statement that should destroy all prior misconceptions. Unfortunately, misunderstanding still abounds. I thought about this split thinking and wondered where we went wrong. Surely the Father had been trying to indicate his nature to us in the Old Testament, but we managed to overlook that revelation. Surely this nature of the Father would match that of Jesus. How did we miss it? With this thought in mind, I went back to the Old Testament, looking through the lens of the nature of Jesus, to verify my theory that God the Father revealed himself specifically to be the same in nature as Jesus. If you wonder what that lens is like, I urge you to read first the opening pages of the section called The Rock. If you've read my prior book, The Jesus Style, then you're aware of that lens and the list of 14 points of the nature of Jesus. Even if you have not read the prior book, this book will stand on its own. So, knowing that Jesus and the Father must be of the same essence, I searched and found the revealing events that verified the theory. That discovery continues to energize my life and strengthen my love for God. Enough. Let us now join one of my favorite persons, Moses, in Exodus 3. Part 1, The Desert. Chapter, What is Your Name? Subhead, I Am Who I Am. Shoeless, hiding his face before the fire in a lowly thorn bush, Moses trembled at the charge given by the voice. How could he comprehend or respond? Tell the Israelites that I am who I am, the God of your fathers has sent you. Moses knew that name, I Am. He knew that early in history mankind called upon God by that name. He also knew that God had first revealed himself by that name to Abraham when he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Moses, by special arrangement, roamed Pharaoh's courts and colleges before his assignment to free his kinsmen. Training and power aimed him toward the Egyptian monarchy until the two cultures that clashed within him collapsed every dream in his heart. The time seemed ripe in Moses' mind for his best self-energized effort to produce freedom and fulfill the highest calling in his breast as he slew an Egyptian to rescue an Israeli. Instead, all he bought was freedom. For 40 lonely fugitive years, he herded sheep he didn't own. 40 years of the same path, same sheep, same bah. 40 years. What have you ever done for 40 years so boring? Perhaps after 40 years of this slow desert sameness, God said, "Now I can talk to that man. Perhaps now he will listen to my mind and not his own." I personally have often prayed, "God, don't let me get so stubborn that it takes you 40 years to talk to me." Here, in the face of the consuming fire, or was it the unconsuming fire, every dream he ever had returned, this time in living color. Now sent by the I Am rather than himself, he was to return to the courts of Pharaoh as an enemy of the state, but a deliverer of the children of God. The two cultures, Egyptian and Jewish, that clashed within him are now reduced to one. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, God's name exceeded any passing adjectives. This forever revelation identified God even for us to this day in the name-giving encounter. Subhead, what is that name again? This I am who I am is the name God chose for himself and not one I have given to him. Many of the Old Testament names used for God are good and give understanding about God, but most of them are simply descriptive names used by individuals as a result of their own experience of God or understanding of God. The commonly used, though as we will see inaccurate, Jehovah, is attached by hyphen to several descriptive Hebrew words and called names by many people. Jeremiah in chapter 33 called him Jehovah is our righteousness. Ezekiel in chapter 48 called the heavenly Jerusalem Jehovah is there. Gideon called an altar he built Jehovah is peace. Moses named an altar in Exodus 17 Jehovah is my banner. Abraham named the place where God rescued him from sacrificing Isaac Jehovah will provide. David called him Jehovah my shepherd in Psalm 23 and Jehovah Most High in Psalm 7. Samuel tells us that Elkanah sacrificed annually to the Jehovah of hosts. Only two of these hyphenated names come from the lips of God. Through Moses, God declares himself to be Jehovah who heals you and Jehovah who sanctifies you. So most of the names we have used for God are experiential and, though good and revealing, are not the ones he has chosen for himself. I am who I am is his own chosen forever name. This name has a central understanding as self-existent, but along with it comes the understanding of absolute, undeceiving reality, a sense of honesty and openness. Had I been the one to send Moses, reality would have forced me to say, I ain't has sent you, or the great maybe. So much of my life, some of it taught by culture, but most of it simply my carnal nature, is spent in deceptive forms. Quote, don't let anyone know your true feelings, unquote. Quote, keep a stiff upper lip. Keep smiling. Keep your cards hidden. Keep it a secret. Close quotes. The very name of God attached by his grace to our spirits calls us to a position of reality and honesty. His very name and nature is an invitation, a force to pull us from the hiding that marked the fall of Adam. Honesty is the call and goal of the church, and any time we grovel in church secrecy, in hiding, in deceptive practice, we are fighting against the pull of God and shaming his name and our name. Every culture embodies deception in some form, but we're kingdom's citizens, whose king is light and who has no darkness, thus no deception in him, as 1 John 1:5 tells us. I am, as an eternal name, raises a delightful side thought. Ephesians 3:14 reveals that his whole family in earth derives its name from him. Thus, our family name is I am who I am. Whatever last name or family name I had before must now have an addition that is stronger and more significant. I am. I must understand that my name is now Gail Irwin. I am, as a member of his family. You must add I am to your last name if you are to understand our family relationship. And we'll see that in naming the family in part 6. Subhead, tell me how you pronounce that. The name itself provides an additional source of insight. I am who I am is written in its English form, YHWH, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton. Whatever the pronunciation, it could not be known from the writing because of the absence of vowels in the writing, and by the time vowels could be added, the pronunciation passed down verbally had been lost. You are probably aware that in almost all versions of the Bible that are published, when you see the word Lord capitalized all the way through in the Old Testament, that is the word accepted as the translation for YHWH. In some translations, it is written as all capitals. This is not the actual translation or transliteration or a sound alike of the name. If this seems like a complaint from me, it is. My view of the validity of the Bible is pained when inaccuracies are deliberately introduced. So when you see the word Lord, capitalized all the way through in the Old Testament, in your mind, peel it up and see YHWH under it. Before Jesus, the spiritual leaders of Israel decreed that this sacred memorial name must not be spoken under penalty of death. This decree explains why listeners picked up stones to kill Jesus when he spoke the name in John chapter 8. However, God never demanded silence on his name. Like any father, he wanted to be known by his children, and especially to be known by that name. So strict had the traditions become that when Jesus said, Abba, he broke all the rules. If we were to demand absolute accuracy of our translations, then we would print YHWH rather than Lord. Now, Orthodox Jews would be silent, not attempting to pronounce YHWH. Jehovah, as a name, appears to have few arguments going for it. As history goes, Jehovah has only been used for the past few centuries and apparently was the attempt by some to drop the vowels of Adonai, another word for Lord, into the unpronounceable YHWH and adjust it to the word Jehovah. Once again, if we demand absolute accuracy of ourselves, we would probably never use the name Jehovah. However, don't be dismayed at the thought that your prayers might be diverted or rejected by use of such an inaccurate name. Our God, who does all things well, hears our hearts and includes all our mistakes in the covering of His grace, as we will see very well on later readings. Although absolute proof is lacking, a good case can be made that the letters YHWH are pronounced as Yahweh. The preservation of the first syllable, Yah, through the centuries, is a rich vein of evidence. Whenever we say Hallelujah, we are using that name. Different people's names have preserved it. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Eliyah. There's no J sound in the Hebrew. In Psalm 68:4, David tells us God rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. So the evidence is strong. My personal conclusion, which I share with you in the following paragraphs, recognizes both the grace of God and the authority of Scripture. Subhead, which name should I use? The question naturally arises as we look at God's revelation of his name and the naming of his Son. Just which name is right and which one should I use? God has honored our communication with him for centuries, whatever language or words naming deity we have used, because he knows our hearts. When I am among the spiritually powerful Shona tribesmen of Africa, I hear them call God Mwadi. I know who they're talking about. They know who they are talking about, and I think YHWH God knows who they are talking about. The same case can be made for our English words or for the words of any language or culture. I believe there is a danger of taking grace only so far as to save us, then snapping back into legalism when it comes to names and languages. The real understanding, and I hope I will make this clear, is that God's nature is attached firmly to his name. If we hit his name and miss his nature, we have violated him regardless of how smug we feel about our accuracy. My own name, Gail Irwin, is routinely misspelled and mispronounced. Basically, I don't care about those misspellings as long as you don't misunderstand or misinterpret me. God is even more understanding and gracious, certainly more knowing. Indeed, Revelation 5:9 and 14:6 emphasize that he is the God of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he gathers them to himself. So I feel no need to demand the use of the Hebrew words or even prohibit the use of the word Jehovah. Knowing both the surety of Scripture and the grace of God, I am comfortable in personal prayer and communication with God using the name Yahweh. In communication with other people, I freely use the common term Lord as a replacement for YHWH for the sake of understanding. We are free to use the actual names, but I don't think God intended for divisions to come over that subject. Yahweh gave us that name to remember him. Let us not forget. That's the point. He wants us to talk to him. What an awesome wall to be backed against, to have the most important name in eternity given to us, and yet not be able to pronounce it or address it directly. Though we may choose comfortably to pronounce it Yahweh, we lack absolute certainty. Some representative more intimate with God than we must come with a revelation. Against that wall, one can only wail as he waits on another deliverer like Moses, who can hear what the Father says. Now that Moses knows the name of God, a power flow begins that will shake the earth's ruling kingdom. But an extremely important facet is missing. Though Moses is unaware, another encounter is coming which will be more eternity-shaking than the desert experience. Until then, his knowledge is inadequate. Subhead, meanwhile back in the tent. A few plagues later, we rejoin Moses after the successful completion of his confrontation with the king of Egypt. He's now back in his familiar desert, but the conditions are completely different. Now he is leading a band of newly released slaves who seem intent on displaying the baser parts of their humanity. Awesome events have been experienced by the children of Israel during their release from the hands of a hostile Pharaoh, including the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the reception of the law, but that did not deter them from a shameful and promiscuous romp around a golden calf they had crafted with their own hands and worshiped as their new God. As we look in on Moses, he's in a tent, a special one called the Tent of Meeting, built as a place to consult with God. This tent is not quite the tabernacle yet, but it soon will be. His immediate goal is to keep the great Yahweh, with whom he has a close relationship, from destroying this rebellious, idol-worshipping slave band and persuade Yahweh to continue to travel with them. Moses succeeds. Yahweh relents and offers him a most unusual opportunity. He informs Moses, "I will do what you ask." Quick to sign another contract with this Yahweh, Moses asks the question that will shake eternity and provide the very core of this book. Subhead, "I want to see you." Exodus 33:18, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." When the mouth cries, "I want to see God," the heart has reached its finest moment. To make our fortune or to make our own way is admired as a fine goal in our culture. We honor those who have made it in life. But if somehow we could know the truth early in our lives, we would erase all honor and ignore all fortune to search out the glory of God. Once we have sought and seen God, all other necessary things have a way of coming to us. May God save us from the bondage of needing to make it. When you love someone, you want to see them. Letters and phone calls are fine as far as they go, but love drives you to their presence. Moses obviously loved God. He wanted to see him. Moses thought this encounter a mere argument, which once again he had won, not knowing that in this moment he had pressed the edges of eternity and asked the question that would bring him to the crowning moment of his life. Past months had produced one experience with Yahweh after another. Moses observed this being's power and reliability and talked with him on the mountain. But here at the foot of Horeb, the mountain of Yahweh, Moses asked the question that would provide the noontime revelation of his life. What generated this question that probes for the heart of all existence? Would I ask that question? Would you? Who are you, God? What are you like? Many people settle for lesser questions, but Moses gained the ear of Yahweh and surges for the highest and best with his request. Do you suppose he had any clue how great the answer would be? Subhead, the back parts of God. God signed the contract. Soon glory would shine and a new revelation would come. Listen to how Yahweh put it in Exodus 33:19-23. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And then later, "There is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." This revelation was more than Moses bargained for, and more than he could handle. Yes, he would see the glory of Yahweh, sort of, to his great danger. But look at the words now associated with that glory: name, goodness, face. Yahweh is about to define his glory using these concepts, honoring Moses for the nature of his request. This request to see the glory of Yahweh revealed the reality of the friendship of Moses with God. Had I been Moses and received this offer from God, I would have asked for a house in Hawaii where I could get some relief from these complaining escapees. But no, what he wanted most was to see the Yahweh with whom he had such intimate conversations. The cloud that led these foot-draggers through the wilderness, though associated with his presence, was not the glory of full revelation, and Moses knew that. Intense friendship demanded the real thing. I have often wondered, just what is his glory like anyway? Its brightness and power brought worship and ministry to a halt in the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated. Now that's a captivating thought. This glory paralyzed the shepherds when the angels announced the birth of Jesus. This glory held the seldom silent Apostle Peter speechless in its presence during a strange event called the Transfiguration. These stunning events wrap glory in a mysterious package that leaves one wondering if glory is some gale force Hollywood-type fog that will melt your face if you dare look at it. But if glory were merely a cloud, Moses would have been satisfied with the cloud, and he wasn't. Something more was on the way. It didn't take long. Yahweh speaks again. Subhead, the unbalanced God. From Exodus 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Let me paraphrase that. All that is the very best of me in the widest sense of the word is going to pass in front of you. So let the parade begin. Roll every parade of history into one. Bring every marching band of all time to the assembly grounds. Gather every float that has ever won a prize. Horsemen, ride. Fireworks, bloom. Our best spectacular, our finest colossal, our most exceedingly stupendous parade of parades shamefully bows and hides in the presence of the divine parade of all my goodness. Sheer logic says that we must lay our miserable egos down in surrender as his flag approaches. I instinctively know, aware as I am of my guilt, that an appearance of God to me will be negative and confrontive, so hearing that goodness will pass before me is totally disarming. Blame walks with me as a deadly traveling companion. I must watch this dangerous blame closely, so closely that he occupies most of my time, leaving little time to know God. I reason that since blame is so threatening, God must be terrifying and must be avoided at all costs. While I walk in the dim light of my feeble understanding, I suspect that God is working behind my back or in my blind spots. To have him walk in front of me, open, revealing, stretches my old concepts past the breaking point. As I squint in the brightness of this new light, one observation must not escape me. His goodness is wrapped in his glory. To know one is to know the other. Good, not bad, hid behind this cloud that protected the children of Israel and communicated with them. Indeed, there is no indication of a balance in his nature. Often I have argued that one must balance the law and grace, and sought that balance in my own life, only to discover that God seems to lack the very balance I sought. No converses, no opposites, no yin and yang are held out to us, no law balanced by grace, no good balanced with evil. No, on the one hand and then on the other hand, his very nature is an unbalanced good. Subhead, my name. From Exodus 33:19, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Ah, a definition approaches. The promise of revelation finds the remaining compartments of our minds and fills them to capacity. YHWH, El Shaddai, God Almighty, I am who I am, Lord, the name, subject now of a proclamation, a sermon. Oh, I wish I had this sermon on tape. Something about this name will not let me go, and open sesame to the universe reaches out to tell me things beyond my knowing. Major importance flashes on the screen of my mind. We will hear something for the first time, a definition of his name. Just as Yahweh told Moses in Exodus 6 that he was the first to know his name, now for the first time, the name will be something more than identification tag. Also, God stated to Moses that this name was his forever, by choice, reinforcing its uniqueness for us. Something more marches in these letters, YHWH. We do not yet know what the more is in the progression of this study. We only know that the play will soon begin, and the title on the marquee reads, YHWH. When I know your name, I own a part of you. If your name is Steve, by calling your name Steve, I can bring you to a stop on a busy street or across a crowded, noisy room and have your complete attention. But the ownership is merely temporary and interruptive, an ownership of attention. What can happen next once you have shouted a name? Can a conversation begin? Not unless you know the person. Unless you know the person, the arrest of attention merely exercises your vocal cords. The next question is, what value is there in knowing the meaning of a person's name? In the days of Moses, a name was significant precisely because of its meaning. Names, somehow, were assigned in accordance with the nature or promise of the person. Thus, to know a person's name and the meaning of the name was to truly know the person. Whereas we, with modern traditions, merely search through books of names, we find one or two names that sounds good and will look good in theater lights, giving little, if any, heed to the meaning of the name. But God gives meaning to his name and to all whom he names. Subhead, glory is my name, is my glory. A new contract of ownership unrolls for Moses and us as Yahweh prepares to preach the meaning of his name. It seems too much for us that the mysteries of the meaning of the eternal name of God soon will be ours. Another thought approaches and must not be permitted to escape. Yahweh chooses to attach the meaning of his name to the revelation of his glory. His name and his glory walk together. To know one is to know the other. To know him is to know his glory, is to know his name, is to know his goodness. Ah, they cannot, must not be separated. Indeed, the highest of our insights arrives. His name and his goodness must be the description or the definition of his glory, the very thing that Moses wanted most to see. If so, we have stumbled unto knowledge that shakes and shapes all we do. To define his glory is to define his name, is to define his nature. Glory now touches my beliefs, my prayer, my action, even this voice as it speaks this manuscript. Too much. Surely this is fatal knowledge. Subhead, mercy, mercy. Again from Exodus 33:19. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Lest we misunderstand, Yahweh enlarges his first statement to Moses about his goodness. Now he assures Moses of mercy and compassion. Lest Moses misinterpret, it must be repeated that God is not balanced as we understand balance. He is goodness in its best and widest sense. He is mercy and compassion. He is Yahweh. Lest we forget. The breaking point has come. Surely death must hover near. One cannot hear and know these things and stay alive. Subhead, danger. From Exodus 33:20, thou canst not see my face and live. The frightening truth rolls out. It is indeed too much for us, pushing us to our mortal limits. In spite of the goodness of his glory and his name, we come quickly to a halt. Dare we pull the curtain and look around? Dare we hope that something better waits behind? The cloud, indeed, was our umbrella, saving us from his face. There's an extremity to goodness, mercy, and compassion beyond the limits of mortal experience. Deuteronomy 4:24 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. Our hearts burn and melt in pools of shame before his pure goodness. Who will rescue us? Can knowing him only produce death? Subhead, foundation rock, from Exodus 33:21-22. There is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. While my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Ah, we should have known. The God who commanded the sacrifice of Isaac, then provided the lamb himself at the last minute, has not changed. Now, in the face of death, he provides for us a rock on which to stand and in which to hide. The rock is near him. His own hand will provide the covering. I cannot find the rock by seeking it out, nor would safety be my guarantee were I to crouch in some crevice of my own discovering. Yahweh provides the rock that is comfortably near him. Yahweh knows the brokenness in the rock, which is ideal for those who must be hidden. Yahweh provides the protection. O God of all creation, where can I flee but to you? Images flood my mind. The rock which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The shepherd, the rock of Israel. Strike the rock, and water will come. He is the rock. His works are perfect. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Ah, yes, he will pass by, and the only limitation placed on this contract of revelation is designed to protect our lives. Typical Yahweh. But in the protection Yahweh offers, a problem arises. How can Moses see him and yet not see him? Ah, it takes one with higher thoughts to decipher this dilemma. Let us see how Yahweh resolves this one. Exodus 33:23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Ah, the back parts of God. So that's how he would protect us and keep us alive. This Almighty, this God of fire, this Yahweh, this God of glory, this God who reveals himself is also the God of the protecting hand. But his back parts? This sounds a little embarrassing. Is God perhaps making a statement about my humanity? Yes, but to see him is to see him. And that's enough. Now Moses has work to do. Meeting royalty always requires strenuous preparations, but this is the king of all creation. However, the instructions are simple, and Moses sets about his task. Subhead, take 2 tablets. My imagination readily reconstructs the scene. Chiseling stone plates relieved Moses' mind from the intensity of his earlier conversation with Yahweh, but he must have had trouble concentrating. Beneath his exhaustion, mysteries played across his thoughts. Are these stones merely a repeat of the first ones? The earlier trip, it seems so long ago, produced plates like these, but memory awakened the rage that caused him to destroy the first plates and blush at the wave of shame he felt. I saw him make the first tablets. How will this time be different? Hammer blows, inspection, more chipping, then satisfaction. Moses placed the plates carefully in the corner of his tent. Carrying up the mountain would not be easy, since he had to go alone, and after all, he was 80 years old. so he hoped that sleep would come quickly to his worn body. Though he could see as well as ever, and his physical relationship with his wife had not lessened, according to Deuteronomy 34:7, he was in his 80s, and it took its toll. He heard the claps of someone at his tent door and rose to greet the welcome face of Joshua. Part 2. The Mountain. Chapter: Mountain Majesty. Joshua, tomorrow's going to be a day unlike any I've ever experienced. I have some specific instructions to give you. First, we must remove all cattle from around Horeb. God has warned me not to even have a cow there, nor can any people remain there. Treat the mountain as if it were deadly. Joshua answers, I will pass the word quickly so no one will leave early to graze there. I think I'm going to enjoy this journey with you. Sorry, Joshua, but that's the other instruction. I must go alone. This time you're not permitted to come. That's what Yahweh said to me today. Joshua answers, I'm sorry too, but I will get the information to the people tonight. Remember, Joshua, no one is to be seen on the mountain. Good night. The tent flaps closed behind Joshua as he left, and Moses sank to his mat for welcome sleep. Finally, his exhaustion overcame his racing thoughts, and time awaited his pre-dawn awakening for tomorrow's monumental task. The regular thump of his walking stick greeted the approaching light of day as Moses picked his way along the familiar path up Mount Horeb, tablets in hand, anticipation on his face. He wished that others could walk with him, but Yahweh was not seen as a friend by most of the people in the camp, and their terror washed away any desire to hear from him. We'll see that in Leave Us Alone in Part 5. And he says, I must come alone. No time to worry about that now, though. The familiar climb took so little of his attention that his mind was free to ponder the coming event. Excitement levels rose with each step. In his years in Egypt and the desert, he had seen almost everything there was to see, and few things excited him any more, but this moment exceeded everything the earth as he knew it could offer. One last incline of steps opened into the worn boulders and walls that marked the summit. His memory flashed with the drama of former meetings with Yahweh, while his eagerness for this meeting grew as he picked his way toward the place he instinctively knew would be the spot. Breathing swiftly from the climb and his emotion, he reached his destination and leaned back to rest and wait in a split rock, a cave. It seemed to be designed just for resting. Suddenly the cloud, that intimate cloud that led them, that flamed, that faced him and spoke in the tent, that listened, that separated them from their enemies, that was thick darkness and light at the same time, began to form at the opening of this rock, taking a new shape that bent around the rock and covered it completely. Light filled every corner of his crevice so that there were no shadows, and Moses could see the ridges and furrows that let him know a hand had covered his spot. Then it happened. God passed by and defined or preached or explained or proclaimed his name and his glory. From the NIV, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34:5-7. Here, God, by defining his name, was revealing the very essence of his being. That makes this passage too profound to lightly pass. God is revealing his traits as the meaning of his name and his glory. Let us draw closer and look at the components that define his name. Subhead, compassionate. This is action, not just a state of being. Pity by itself is an unfulfilled promise demanding no action on our part. God, who moves beyond mere pity, is not speaking from his safe heaven, saying, I feel so sorry for you, it must be tough. No, this compassion is pity that moves him to do something about our situation. This compassion is the tender mercy that a father would show toward his child, almost a mercy that permits itself to be manipulated, taken advantage of. Compassion is more than a feeling. It moves God. Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitudes because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. As a result, Jesus was willing to teach the crowd for days while knowing that they would misunderstand. This tender mercy keeps God's face turned toward us even though we keep getting his message wrong and living inadequately. This compassion fuels the grace that causes God to let the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. This very first trait that God reveals about himself places him beyond the limitations imposed by those, such as deists, who feel that God merely wound up the universe and now has little interaction or concern for it. He may have wound up the universe, but now he carefully intervenes in our behalf. Subhead, gracious. This word is simply what it says, gracious. When God is gracious, he is giving us what we do not deserve. He pours out his goodness to us. We all benefit from this trait of God and benefit so profoundly and frequently that we have become surfeited and, well, spoiled rotten to his kindness. We take him for granted. Were we to express gratitude for every moment of grace, our entire time would be devoted to thank you. A friend of mine, responding to God's statement that his thoughts for us are as the sands of the sea, Psalm 139, attempted to calculate how many thoughts that would represent for each person. His result, which I consider to be on the conservative side, was approximately 7 thoughts for each of us each second. Since we know that God's thoughts for us are good, Jeremiah 29:11, that means that God thinks 7 good thoughts for each of us each second of our lives. With this many good thoughts from God, I have no need to even think of myself. On numerous occasions, I have miraculously been delayed on freeways to later discover that I had been spared a major accident or routed away from planes that would be involved in accidents. Sometimes I'm frustrated at the change of plans, then elated at how God has protected me. When I see such protection occur, I realize that this is a visible evidence of his grace. Then I realize this is merely visible evidence. I wonder how many times God has saved my life and I didn't even know it. Probably uncountable. Perhaps when I get to heaven, God will say, "Gail's here, huh? Put in his video and let him see just how much trouble I had protecting him all these years." We are people spoiled by grace. I like it. I plan to be more grateful. God seems to labor so hard to make sure we see that his giving nature goes beyond compassion. Thus, he reveals himself to be one-sided and unbalanced at the same time. Confession time again. Remember the argument we must strive for balance in our lives? This is an argument to which I give agreement, even while feeling some pangs of misgiving. Remember also my earlier statement of belief, God is by this very nature unbalanced. We must probe this idea further. Mercy and grace, by definition, are one-sided and unbalanced. If we think we must balance our righteousness with God's mercy, we deceive ourselves. We have no righteousness. We have only his mercy. If we think we must balance our mercy toward others with some other trait, we mock our own prayer, "Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." John 3:16 does not say, "For God so loved the world that he struck a deal with it." God's mercies are so lavish that he chooses to make them new every day. Lamentations 3:23. That's a fact that irrevocably removes all chance of balance in this universe. God is not a slave to entropy or the laws of physics that say all things are running down and coming to an equilibrium. He still moves creatively, adding the energy of his mercy to our lives, removing the warp and kindling a peaceful tension. Subhead, slow to anger. Only the true and living God is long-suffering. Untrue gods created by men are assumed to be angry, and we must only figure out how to appease them. The true God knows us to be guilty and works hard at making his forgiveness available to us. Do you ever think that God is just gritting his teeth and he looks at you and is saying, "Just one more time, buddy, just one more time, then bam"? No, this is not the way he views us. Instead, his grace is renewed every morning. That seems too good to be true. God, against whom we sin relentlessly, and we are powerless to change that, knows that he made us out of dirt and is careful to keep his store of favor from running out by restocking it every morning. And it's good that he does not slumber or sleep. Jesus successfully resisted Satan's attempt to get him to test or tempt God. I do not so successfully resist. There are so many ways I press the edges of his mercy that I cannot list them all, but a few come quickly to mind. I test God with the routines I use to find his will. Gideon, the Old Testament coward turned warrior, exhibited his faithlessness by making God prove his will with a fleece that was to be alternately wet or dry on successive nights. We, having found this fascinating incident, blindly join him in his failure by demanding that God fulfill some test we give him in order to satisfy ourselves. By applying the nature of Jesus test to this episode, which we'll see in part 4, one can immediately discern that such fleecing is purely for our own comfort, thus selfish, and not for the sake of the ministry or the call. God must know me as the great demander. Like clockwork, when he speaks to me and asks me to do something for him, I'm quickly informing him of my willingness to do so and will obey as soon as he makes adequate advance provision for me. Again, I am testing him. Any normal human being would have abandoned or obliterated me, but the God of compassion and grace patiently waits for my inch-by-inch progress. Even in the presence of those who seem to get it right when I don't, he never scolds me. He simply gives liberally to the lacking ones who come with their requests held out in front of them. Ah, the God with the smiling, not the angry, face. Perhaps, since anger is so accurately a reflection of the human situation, we who tend to shape our gods into our image find it beyond our comprehension that the true God, the one who shaped us in his image, would be long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We can now gloat in our rest and wallow in our joyous circumstance. Subhead, abounding in mercy and faithfulness. I choose to translate chesed as mercy in this statement because that's its most frequently found form. Chesed is translated love in the next section, although mercy is the stronger. Not merely adequate, but abounding is this great God of glory. His barns and silos overflow with mercy and faithfulness. He stacks it in the streets looking for a distribution system. He lavishes on us, as Ephesians 1 says in the NIV. Mercy is the centerpiece of all heaven. Mercy is what heaven is all about. Now, mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. If he did, we would all be burnt crisps by now. Instead, he lavishes mercy on us. Now, mercy is not a source of pain for God. God's not irritated at the fact that he must issue mercy. It's more natural for God to issue mercy than it is for a child to play or a dog to bark. Well, declarations about God abound. Many cases are made for him daily. Something about the word preacher denotes in the popular mind a grim, judgmental face growling out the word brimstone with barely concealed glee. Partly as a result of this kind of stereotype, and partly because of our own simple knowledge of our guilt, we have come to view God as our enemy, the spoiler of the cosmic party, the boss in the sky. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. This very declaration to Moses that we are examining gives a powerful clue to his central nature. The tabernacle he instructed Moses to construct draws all the clues together and permits only one conclusion. The centerpiece of all heaven is mercy. The tabernacle of the wilderness was only a copy of the true one in heaven, according to Hebrews 9:24. Thus, its effects were temporary and symbolic. The main feature, the feature most revered and most sought, the feature around which the whole scheme was fixed, is the Holy of Holies. Its furnishing was solely the Ark of the Covenant, whose central focus was a place between the hovering wings of the cherubim, a place known as the mercy seat. That annually and cautiously accessible place called the mercy seat was but a symbol of its replacement, the constantly and boldly accessible presence and nature of our God through Jesus Christ. How have we managed to escape this central truth through the ages? How have we managed to be set free from the law only to build another law by our mishandling of the realities of God? Our attempts to keep the old law or even to build a new religious law is arrogant humanism. I am sure that any religious legalist of this day would resent my calling him a humanist, since you might find him on the forefront of the fight against secular humanism. But religious humanism is a far more serious matter, causing mankind to think that his efforts in any way would merit God's favor. Jesus hurled some strong statements against that kind of humanism in Mark 7:9 and Matthew 23:23. It was this mercy that David declared to be better than life in Psalm 63:3, translated there as love or loving kindness. Perhaps such knowledge of the central character of God and centerpiece of the universe made David the man he was. Indeed, David spoke often of God's mercy. The Psalms are laced with mercy. That very fact brings up an interesting human dichotomy. David was known as a warrior, yet his Psalms are so full of peace and grace. The people sang of his killing tens of thousands, typical hero worship. It might even be concluded by some of those hero worshippers that God chose the throne of David to endure forever because he was so strong and such a warrior. Yet David's psalms are not filled with such songs of self-deserving bravado. Interesting that the folk songs of heroics were not canonized and do not live today. Instead, we hear of the God of mercy. David sings it over and over as if entranced. Psalm 103 is the song of a dancing soul for whom God has pulled aside the curtain of time to let him see the fullness of eternal purpose and divine nature. Let it speak for itself as we read it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Dance, my soul, dance. For years I thought that repentance came when sufficient pressure was applied to someone. If I could adequately shake someone over the fire, I could extract promises and changes from him. To surround him with threat was to have successfully preached. How wrong I was. A body blow from the pen of the Apostle Paul left me reeling, and I still have not recovered. He said in Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you toward repentance. So it is not my adeptness at producing guilt that producing repentance. No, it is only his mercy. When I do not likewise show mercy, then I fulfill the first part of the verse above, showing contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. That whole concept frightens us. We think that if we don't keep heavy pressure on the wayward human spirit, God will lose control of the world and the church. If God invented mercy, surely he knows how to use it in our lives. If we must come down on one side of the fence, God help us to come down on the side of mercy. We who struggle in our walk often feel that God directs a band of angels, especially trained in karate, two of whom are assigned to each of us. But now we gloat in our rest, wallow in our joyous circumstance, plunge headlong into this ocean that never evaporates. Come on in, the water's fine. We hope for people to be merciful enough and to be faithful enough, but God abounds in these qualities. My bank may call itself fidelity or faithful, but I still read the annual report with serious skepticism. I may hear that the product has a one-year or lifetime guarantee, but instinctively I know there's a catch somewhere. We learn to distrust because life and humanity have carefully taught us to distrust. I blush at the thought of how many promises I have made and how few I have fulfilled. When you ask someone if I can be trusted, he may pause before he answers, but not so with God. You can count on him. Scripture echoes with statements about God's faithfulness. Moses calls him a faithful God who does no wrong in Deuteronomy 32. Psalm declares the works of his hands are faithful. In Psalm 111, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. Psalm 145, and the Lord remains faithful forever. In Psalm 146, Paul tells us, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the NIV. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 NIV. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Hebrews 3:6 NIV. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 NIV. By faith Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Hebrews 11:11 NIV. John lofts our hearts with this declaration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 NIV. In John's great revelation of Jesus Christ, he calls Jesus the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. 3:14. The rider of the white horse who is called faithful and true. Chapter 19, verse 11. My life is one of traveling. And though it has its difficulties, certain benefits are overwhelming. I have the privilege of meeting many people and hearing their testimonies of God's faithfulness. Some groups will spend hours in collective awe as one after another will report on hopeless situations that were restored in a faithful act of God. Sometimes spontaneous applause erupts as God comes through in one of these reports. One would think we were trying to encourage God, and maybe we are. There would not even be a word faithful if it were not for God. Usually we human beings have to be driven to faithfulness either by threat or by law. Abounding faithfulness falls outside our scope of hope and achievement. Booming abandonment or jam divorce courts and the phenomenon called living together proves that our love is as fickle as the wind. Vows designed for a lifetime are shattered within hours. Love is written in our instincts, yet erased by our actions. God knew we were as powerless to teach ourselves as two inebriates would be to lift each other up. So he sent his Son, who's just like him, to model faithfulness for us. Subhead, maintaining love to thousands. Love, a subject too large for this modest book, would also not exist were it not for God, who is love, 1 John 4:8. My wife likes to hear the words, "I love you," from me every day. Something about my inadequacy causes her to need that frequent assurance. The difficulty is that we humans believe ourselves to be good at love. After once reading what seemed to be a logical book about situation ethics, I was plagued by the thesis, which was, no rule fits every situation, so let me view the situation, decide the loving thing, and do it. The author deftly showed instances in which each of the Ten Commandments would not be correct to follow. The book nagged me for days. I was sure one could not so easily dismiss the Ten Commandments. There must be a flaw somewhere. Then I found it. The flaw is me, Gail Irwin. You cannot turn me loose on a situation to decide what the loving thing is. My mind is so scrambled by self-interest that I cannot be trusted to know the loving thing to do in all circumstances. Scripture even says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. Long before the country western songwriter, the Bible called it your cheating heart. So I am the flaw. I cannot know within myself what the loving act would be. Someone who does know must teach me. Again, the one who abounds in mercy and faithfulness steps into our degraded lives to let his Son show us how to love. Then this Jesus simply tells us to love the same way he has loved. Now, as we look at him, we have the pattern of love, servanthood. And I treat this theme more completely in the Jesus Style, also published by Yahshua Publishing. The simple face value of these words, love to thousands, can be staggering. Everything we own must be maintained. Entropy reduced even Rome's grandeur to a pile of curious ruins. Relationships, when ignored, collapse. With every item one purchases goes the concern about service, enough so that service contracts have become a major commercial item. It takes but few possessions to absorb all of our time and energy in maintenance. God, on the other hand, maintains his love toward us with limitless time and energy. And lest we feel that our position is perilous, he maintains that love to thousands. One can almost sense God struggling with the limits of our language to inform us that no number of people and no distance in time from this revelation will begin to tax the resources of his love toward us. Intricate and persistent repairs occur in any breaches that Satan may make in that love. When one suffers or is disappointed or bruised, the healing process begins immediately. The balm of Gilead is strongly attracted to open wounds. Even the badly wounded person would, if sensitive to the definition of his God, find that the evidence of his maintaining love showed up early in the battle. Abundance of mercy, as we saw in previous discussion, means that God cannot be limited to the immediate or to the me. His love overflows to thousands. How well this is borne out in Isaiah 53 with these statements. My righteous servant will justify many, verse 11. He bore sins of many, verse 12. The good news has never been a private reserve. Something in its very nature begs to be released to the thousands. Even persecution, to the dismay of the enemies of God, cannot begin to suppress the gospel. Indeed, the greater the pressure of persecution, the greater the distance the resulting explosion sends the good news. God's love is for many. Somehow, it will be delivered to them. I have a rabbi friend who tells me that the better translation for this scripture is maintaining love to the thousands generations. And some translations state it that way. I like that. If a generation is 40 years, and that's just an educated guess on our part, then 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years, and thousands generations would at least be 120,000 years. How's God going to do that? I don't know how God's going to do that, but I like it. All our feelings of worthlessness must pale in the knowledge that at least our relationship with God has started a long trail of blessing. Subhead, forgiving. From Exodus 34:7, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, NIV. Were we to stop with what we've already discovered about all His goodness, we would be more than blessed. What more could we ask than to have a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands? But we have merely stuck a toe into the ocean of His abundance. This great Yahweh also forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In case you think wicked doesn't really describe you, well, God has you covered. He forgives rebellion also. And if you feel rebellion doesn't really describe you, God still has you covered. He forgives sin also. Aha! Now He has us. This statement is a Hebrew idiom that means all sins, all types and manner of sins. It leaves out nothing. Let me list some synonyms for these words so you can see the depth of His forgiveness. Here's a good description of wickedness: corruption, depravity, dishonesty, immorality, impurity, vice, wrong, anarchy, terrorism, crime, dishonor, disobedience, evil, fault, felony, infamy, infraction, iniquity, injury, law-breaking, misdeed, misdemeanor, offense, outrage, transgression, trespass, violation, fall. Each one of us grovels somewhere in the list above. Perhaps most of us feel that our sins are beyond God's forgiveness. How often I have heard men describe their own sins that way. Actually, arrogance causes us to believe that we have sins in the special category of too big to be forgiven by God. However, God even forgives arrogance. Luke 6:35 reveals, "For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Amazing. This forgiveness is love and mercy in action. So strong is this trait that from a cruel, man-made, agonizing cross of death, Jesus could say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." The overwhelming understanding, though, is that God forgives us even when we do know what we are doing. All we have to do is turn our hearts toward Him, confess, repent, and God does the rest. There's nothing too hard for Him. Subhead, punishment. Exodus 34:7. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This passage seems, on the surface, incompatible with a prior expression of the meaning and nature of the name of God. It is not quoted in the places where it would most likely be quoted by later writers. It seems out of keeping with the nature of Jesus. One major problem has to do with the nature of mankind. As I share with men these passages from Exodus about the nature of God, a general excitement and hopefulness turns a light on in their hearts, mounts a sparkle in the eye. Then I read this passage that speaks of punishment being visited upon the children. The eyes darken as I see men's minds go over the sins of their past. In fear, they wonder what their children are going to have to suffer because of what they've done, even though they have been redeemed. Suddenly, grace seems to take a back seat. I feel dirty and ashamed, as if I've done God a disservice and inaccurately portrayed Him. Well, there are several ways to handle this apparent paradox, and I share them in the order of my own preference. Subhead, a major problem and an audacious proposal. First, this judgment passage may have been translated opposite to its meaning. Translators and commentators are not unanimous in their positions that the words recorded are the actual translation. Some feel that this is an idiom used that expresses the exact opposite of what is recorded. This would make the statement read, "He forgives the guilty and visits His forgiveness on children and their children for the sake of the Father to the third and fourth generations." Does it sound too good to be true? If so, perhaps we are getting closer to the reality of God, especially when we see him in the face of Jesus. Second, this passage may have been merely mistranslated or misunderstood. Matthew Henry states the following. Some read it so as to express a mitigation of wrath, even when he does punish. When he empties, he will not make quite desolate. That is, he does not proceed to the greatest extremity till there be no remedy. Now, some translators quote it as follows, who in destroying will not wholly destroy. Others, Geddes, for instance, takes it even further, who acquits even him who is not innocent. Whatever tack is taken about this passage, commentators seem driven to have to explain, why would the God of the first part, compassion and forgiveness, also be the God of the second part, punishment? Little explanation is needed for the first expression of his grace. Those statements of grace are self-evident sources of great rejoicing. But the second part, for some reason, needs clarification, since, at least to some readers, it sets the heart on a different course than the first part. Some argue that without the second part, the first part's meaningless. That is, without judgment, mercy's without meaning. I would agree, except that God's judgment is not destroyed by the changing of this statement. He's still God and can develop judgment in any way he wishes, even when he leaves us to the natural consequences of our own action. But visiting the sins of the fathers on innocent progeny? That does not match the justice that even God declares for himself. Indeed, we see that the presence of only a handful of righteous people would have spared the city of Sodom. Jonah would certainly have been aware of this passage. In his disdain for the inhabitants of Nineveh, why didn't he quote this passage to God and call upon him to fulfill it? It's because, in actuality, Jonah knew it merely reinforced the mercy that had been stated before and needed no further quoting, perhaps. Also, God's love allows sinful man the ability to choose. At a point, God gives us over to the sinful desires of our hearts, Romans 1:24. The natural consequence would be an unending series of punishment to myself and my progeny. But God's mercy limits the punishment to 3 or 4 generations. An example might be the household of Saul. Saul's sin of rebellion and disobedience in 1 Samuel 15:22-23 resulted in 1, Saul's suicide. 2, death of his sons, including Jonathan. 3, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth crippled, but he ate in the house of David. 4, Mephibosheth had a son, Micah, who ate at David's table, and no infirmity is recorded for him. A third possibility, and the most commonly held, is that this is simply the fate reserved only for those who remain defiantly unredeemed. Strong evidence for this explanation exists in Deuteronomy 5:9 and chapter 7:9-10 and Ezekiel 18:20. In Deuteronomy, as God restates the punishment passage, such punishment is reserved only for those who hate God. So if you don't hate God, the mercy passage applies to you and not the punishment passage. This is especially encouraging for Christians who suffer the guilt from the teaching that targets for punishment because of the misdeeds of an ancestor. Unquestionably, the overriding trait we see of God is his compassion. Even kings who did every conceivable wicked thing they could, who by all rights should have been destroyed, found themselves forgiven of God when they called upon his name. Then certainly mercy is all his goodness. So how can we free the redeemed from the terror of this passage? Perhaps this is the terror of the Lord that caused the Apostle Paul to persuade men in 1 Corinthians 5. Once he saw the full nature of God in Jesus, I believe that caused him to persuade men. I choose to believe that the Deuteronomy passages that restrict punishment to those who hate God provide adequate understanding of the meaning and freedom from fear. I can rest in his mercy and the justice wrought on my sins by the cross of Christ. If we choose to explain the punishment passage as a necessary element to balance the expression of grace, and if we apply it only to the unredeemed, we've created another difficult problem. This passage does not actually say or imply such a balance. No disclaimer exists protecting the forgiven, only punishment for sin. This leaves us with God punishing the redeemed, which is unthinkable and impossible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. My rabbi friend claims the odds are still in our favor. Love is for thousands generation and punishment is only for four generations. Well, again, I find myself coming to the conclusion that the very nature of grace is unbalanced. I must cease trying to bring God to my scales to balance him. A fourth possibility is that this passage represents the death that mankind bought for himself in the garden, which haunts us and binds us until we are released by the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Evidence arrives to this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. I quote, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him," this is Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." NIV. The writer of Hebrews seems to be trying to affirm our release from the curse of death and punishment with his explanation of the sacrifice of Jesus in comparison to the sacrifice of animals. Simply put, one, the sacrifice of Jesus, is effective in establishing our relationship with God, and the other, animal sacrifices, isn't. And I quote, "But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Hebrews 10 verses 3 and 4. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 10. Whatever our belief about the judgment passage, we find that somehow we need relief from the face of an avenging God. At the very least, God has and is holding man accountable for his actions and his response to God. However, if for some reason we find that he is not avenging at all, then perhaps we can come boldly before his throne of grace. As the last seconds tick off in the Old Testament, God sweeps us again into a state of high hope, as he says in Malachi 4:2, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." NIV. Subhead, "The name, the name." Now we have the definitions of both the name and the glory of Yahweh. His grace rolls toward us in waves that drown our sin. We can build a tower of Babel as mere human beings, but we cannot build a throne of righteousness. God's edict disrupted our tower, and another edict established our righteousness through him. It's too good. Surely God cannot be that good. Surely we are merely fooling ourselves and toying with our own emotions. Surely this is the hopeful dreaming of the mentally incapable. Oh, but no. Beyond our best dreams, Yahweh shows himself good, and this is only his back parts. Whew, I can understand why his face would have killed Moses. The tide of understanding rises about the use of the word name in the Bible. Now I can understand why the name of Yahweh would be a strong tower, or would be dependable rather than chariots and horses. Now dawns the understanding of what it means to have his name or his glory on us. Well, the story could end here and Eden would be restored, but alas, there is more. Never underestimate the power of human beings to destroy Eden.